If you have your Bibles, would you open them to 1 Peter 5, 8 through 11? It's a sobering text. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. You do? Resist him. How? Firm in your faith. And the knowledge, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Do that, knowing as well that after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him and to him alone be the glory or the dominion forever and ever. Amen. There are two great realities presented in this passage. The first, and you can't miss either. If you miss the first, you're flippant, and if you miss the second, you're ruined. You gotta see both of these. Two great realities in this passage. The first is the fact that there exists a being in this world whose primary desire is to tear you to pieces and then eat those pieces. The second great reality, praise be to God, the greater reality, is that there exists another being in this world who rules over the one who seeks your destruction and has given himself to seek your rescue, to secure your rescue. This week we're going to look at the first being and Peter's description of that being and Peter's prescribed response to the people of God to that being. And then next week we'll look at the second being and his rescue plan for us. And so with that, let's pray. Let's pray that God would make us continually aware of our enemy and strengthen us to respond in the ways that he has given us. You with me, Grace? You with me, Grace? Now you are. Let's pray. God, this is an uncomfortable text. At least the first two verses are in a number of ways. And yet it's real and it's true and it does us no good to ignore them or to pretend they're not the case or to stick our heads in the sand or to minimize them beyond what your word tells us. Does us no good to pretend that for our kids' sake, demons are not real. And so God, help us to have our eyes opened wider this morning to the devil and his sick schemes. Help us to have our eyes opened wider to his nature and his purposes and his methods. But also God, help us to have our eyes opened wider according to your word to the response that you mean your people to have and the reason behind that response. That's crucial, God. Don't let us miss any of it, but especially don't let us miss what's underneath all of this and around all of this and over all of this. That's power. That's glory. That's life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being here this morning. Happy Sunday morning. The point of this letter, again, every week it seems that we have a few new guests. We're really glad you're here. Thanks for coming to Grace Church. The point of this letter, 1 Peter, it's Peter's first letter. It's got another one, that's why it's called 1 Peter, right after it in your Bibles. Creative name, it's called 2 Peter. But the point of this letter, his first letter, is to give God's perspective to the scattered, suffering saints. If you have your Bibles, maybe if you're just visiting us, look at chapter 1, verse 1. We began here a while ago, but it's right in the beginning, tells us the author, Peter, tells us his job description. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it tells us his audience, the elect exiles of the dispersion, and names a number of cities. The point of this letter is to write to this group of scattered suffering saints concerning the various reasons for their suffering. They're wondering, they've been driven out, they trusted in Jesus, and because they trusted in Jesus, they were driven away from their homes and families, and they were wondering why. Why is this the result of our hope in Christ? And so Peter's writing to explain both the reasons for their suffering and also what they're meant to do about it if they mean to honor the God to whom they have declared allegiance. So that's what's behind the whole letter. And in this passage, Peter's giving another reason for their suffering. So ask yourself, as you declare the name of Jesus and life is hard, why is it hard? Read 1 Peter and you'll get a number of answers, but here's another one. Here's another reason why your life is hard in Christ. Do you see it? It's pretty plain, I think. One of the reasons for their suffering, which is the emphasis of verse 8, is the fact that Peter's readers have an invisible but deadly enemy who is continually working against them. Their lives are hard in part because of this enemy. So to help you understand this and what it means for you and I today, four questions. If you have your outline, they're on your sheet. But here are the four questions that Peter answers. Number one, who is the enemy? Who specifically is he talking about? Number two, what is the enemy's intent? What's he doing? You know, when you play baseball, the pitcher on the opposing team is an enemy of sorts, and his intent is to strike you out or otherwise get you out. What's this enemy's intent? Number three, what are his methods? How does he go about accomplishing or seek to go about accomplishing his intent? And then fourthly, what do we do about it? How should you and I this afternoon, tonight, throughout our Christian lives, how should we respond to this? What do we do? Those are the four questions. Here's the first one. Who is the enemy? Look at verse 8. He gives the enemy three names. He gives them three titles. He calls them the adversary. He calls them the devil. And he calls the enemy a roaring lion. I don't know about you, adversary, devil, and roaring lion, none of those sound particularly appealing. It doesn't sound like opposing team's pitcher. All of them sound remarkably threatening, but it gets worse. It gets worse. Parents, help your kids understand this. We try hard to help our kids not be afraid of things. And we'll see later in Christ, we don't need to be afraid of this, and yet this is real. It gets worse. So adversary, devil, and roaring lion are Peter's terms. But all the way back in Genesis 3 and in 2 Corinthians 11, this being is called the serpent, more crafty than any other beast of the field. In Job 1:6, we see his name is Satan. Matthew 4:13, when Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted after fasting, he was hungry. And it tells us that this being that Peter is referring to, this adversary, this roaring lion, this devil, is called the tempter. Because he tempts. He tempts God's people. In Matthew 12, he gets a couple of names. Beelzebul, which translated means master of the house. He's also known as the prince of demons. Matthew 13, he's referred to as the evil one, and again the devil. In John 8, he's referred to as the father of lies. In John 14, surprisingly, he's referred to as the ruler of this world. And in 2 Corinthians 4, even more surprisingly, he's referred to as the God of this age. The God of this world. In 2 Corinthians 6, he's referred to as, or named, Eliel, which means worthless or treacherous. Ephesians 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. Revelation 9:11, he's called the angel of the bottomless pit. Abaddon in Hebrew, which means destruction, in Greek, Apollyon, which means destroyer. Revelation 12, he's called the great red dragon. Revelation 12, he's called the great red dragon. Later in Revelation 12, he's called the accuser of the brethren, his Christians. Simple fact is this, Grace. Peter's readers faced a very real, a very old, a very aggressive, a very hostile, a very powerful, and a very deadly enemy. Well, what specifically is he after? What specifically is this enemy's purpose? What was his intention towards Peter's readers? And then what is his intention towards you and I today? Peter names one simple intent in this passage. You see it? Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion. For what purpose? Look at it. Look at it in your Bibles and underline it. He's seeking someone to devour. What does that mean? It means at the threat of our very lives, he wants to destroy God, his work, and his people. Don't make this mistake, Grace. Satan is not out to give you a bad day. He's not out to turn your clothes pink in the washing machine, or burn your tongue on your Starbucks, or have your friend cancel a get-together. He wants to end your marriage. He wants to cause you to give in to your every lust. He wants to divide this church and the people of God through your selfish desires and preferences, to make your kids love the world and not God and go to hell. He wants to get you to waste your life on the pleasures of this world and so shrivel your soul. Grace, your adversary, the devil, the roaring lion, is out to devour you, to destroy you, and along with you all who call upon the name of the Lord. So why were Peter's readers suffering as they were? Not every challenge they experienced was the direct result of Satan's work. Not everything was, but much was. And Satan rejoiced in all of it. Every trial they faced, every temptation that they faced, every opportunity that was placed in front of them to place their hope in something other than the God of gods. So how does he do this? How does he go about doing that? We saw who he is. We saw what he wants. How does he go about this? Or what are his methods? Most of the devil's methods are explained in the names that he's given. In Matthew 4, he's called the tempter. Grace, hear this. You have to hear this. It gets better, but you got to feel the weight of this first. There has to be a type of trembling before the rescuer is good news. Tempting, enticing, wooing God's people to idolatry and sin is one of his most significant methods of devouring. You ever ask yourself, why does sin seem so appealing sometimes? For a non-Christian, that's because you're a slave to sin. We're all born that way. All of us were born slaves to sin in Adam. That's the answer for non-Christians. But as Christians, do you ever ask yourself, why still? I know that Christ is Lord. I know that his ways are better than all other ways. That Scott prayed this morning that God has made a way to the feast in Christ Jesus. But what do we know? We know that Christ is the feast. That's what communion is. We don't go to heaven to get his stuff. We go to heaven to get him. And we know that. And we love that. And we love his purposes and his ways. So you ever ask yourself, why is it that at times then I'm tempted to go back to the vomit? To go back to the sick things that killed me in the first place? The answer, sometimes, oftentimes, is that the devil is a tempter. Why do you find yourself desiring the things you so earnestly don't want to desire and cold to the things you so earnestly do want to desire? Often it's because there's no better salesman than the devil. In Matthew 13, he's described as planting demons. What are his methods? He's not alone. He has demonic minions to help him and aid him in the devouring of the saints. In John 8, he's known as a murderer. We see this specifically attributed to Cain. We see this in Job's family. We see this in Judas. We see this in Ananias and Sapphira. And of course, we see this in Jesus. It's more than just that, but in at least these, we see that he does indeed at times have the power to kill, to murder, to take life. In the same passage, John 8, he's also called the father of lies. His temptations, we saw just a minute ago, are only ever lies. He does not tempt us to things that are good and true. He offers partial truth, like in the garden. They didn't die immediately, did they? And it seemed as if he was vindicated, and yet they brought a deeper death that they could never have imagined. He offers partial truth. Consider Jesus' temptation, the way he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. What did he tempt with? He tempted with the very words of God, twisted just right to sound appealing, dressed up nice and neat and looking even plausible, benevolent. This is why it is so crucial for us to study God's word. Satan has enough to twist it, enough to be a tempter and a liar in a way that sounds plausible. He would love nothing more than to whisper lies. How many of you have experienced this in one way or another? That Satan whispers little lies into your minds and hearts so that little by little you believe them more and more, such that you can no longer tell the difference even between Satan's voice and God's. It's his method. He's a wily one. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul tells us that Satan works to devour mankind. This is the one I hate the most. I don't know if you're allowed to even say that, but I hate this one the most. He works to devour mankind by blinding us to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. If we had clear vision, we'd never sin. We'd see sin and Satan for what they truly are and would want nothing to do with them. Likewise, we'd see God for who he truly is and run to him with everything we had if you weren't blinded to the glory of God. That's what heaven will be. Did you ever think about that? Did you ever think about the fact that virtually everything on earth that has tempted you to sin will be present in heaven? Did you ever think about that? The difference will be, though, there will be no more blindness. We'll have no more appetite for sin because sin will be seen as it is. Satan will no longer be there to cover our eyes to glory. We'll see things as we should. In a very related way, later in 2 Corinthians, he said to disguise himself as an angel of light. This is a combination of his temptation, his deceit, and his blinding. Jesus described the devil as a wolf in sheep's clothing. He pretends he's something he isn't in the hopes of enticing and then ensnaring us to death. That's what happens when abortion is called a woman's right to her own body. And sexual deviancy is called an alternative lifestyle. And when adultery is called an affair. And when disconcern for obedience and holiness is tolerated and promoted in the name of avoiding legalism. All of those things sound mild and even appealing because Satan has wrapped them in a facade of light. You see that, Grace? Those might not be the things he's wrapping in light for you, but that's his method, is to take ugly, sick things and wrap them in light and make them look appealing, like they'll go down easy. In Revelation 9, he's called destruction and destroyer. He wreaks havoc and seeks to undermine and destroy the word and work of God. It's the point of Jesus' parable of the sower, is as the gospel is planted and meant to produce beautiful and abundant fruit, Satan is right there to pluck it wherever he can. Why are so many versions of the gospel, deficient versions of the gospel floating around? Again, did you ever think about that? Why do books of heresy that are called gospel sell millions of copies? Why are there so many versions of the gospel floating around, even in churches and even in well-meaning churches? In part, it is because the devil is so eager to twist it just enough to make the Father big and powerful, but not sovereign. To make Jesus important, but not supreme. To make the Spirit active, but not necessary for new life. And to make you and I the main characters of the story of God. Satan loves that, and all of those lead to death. In Revelation 12, the passage we read earlier, Satan is called the accuser of the brothers. Some of you know this. Some of you battle this day after day after day after day. This means that another of his devouring methods includes falsely accusing God's people of any manner of distracting and discouraging things. Chiefly, it seems, Satan likes to accuse us of not being God's people. He accuses us of being worthless and unacceptable to God and unreachable by grace, unlovable. He wants us to wallow in rather than repent of our sins. So he'll even take true things about us, true sins that we have committed. And instead of reminding us of the gospel, that we've already been forgiven of them and that we can walk in power as we turn from them, he tells us that we're nothing. He tells us that God would never forgive us of that sin. He tells us to be quiet and silent and to not confess it to one another. If you're a Christian, every time you're tempted to think of yourself as beyond help or beneath love or a lost cause, remember that the devil loves to falsely accuse God's people of these things. And of course, the point of our passage for this morning is that the devil's methods include causing suffering among the saints, persecution. We see this explicitly in Job's misery, don't we? Scraping boils off of his arm with broken pottery. Passages like Luke 13:16, where Satan is explicitly said to have bound a woman in sickness for 18 years. Before we come to the fourth question, that is, what do we do about all this? This sounds pretty rough, right? Before we come to the fourth question, just stop. Just stop for a minute and consider the fact that this is true. It's not a fairy tale designed to make kids obey. It's not a parable intended to teach a merely spiritual lesson. This adversary, this devil, this roaring lion is as active today and maniacal today and deadly today as he was when Peter wrote this letter. His purposes and methods remain the same. It's become apparent to me that my life and preaching have become more serious over time. I don't mean to say I never joke around or kid around, but it's become apparent that in general I've become more serious over time. And some of that's just, you know, sinful old man grumpiness, I guess. But at least some of it is coming to a greater understanding of this reality in a significant way. As long as we are alive, Grace Church, as long as you and I are alive, the devil and his demons are actively plotting and working for our destruction. There's something sobering about that. There's something that has to sober us in that. Though the victory of Christ, which we'll see in a little bit, means we need not despair, the reality of the ever-prowling lion means we cannot be flippant. Only once you let that sink in are you ready to ask and do what Peter tells us to do. That's the last question. How do we respond? What do we do with all this? It's hard to believe it was just a few days ago, but I was working on this last question this last week. This article I read earlier in the week kept coming to my mind about the school shooting in Kentucky. What a tragedy. What do we do in response to everything we just heard? This article described the scene as one of chaos and terror. Students and staff responded to the shooting, understandably, by running as far and as fast as they could. All of this by a single teenage gunman. I understand the response of those at the school. Makes sense in my head, at least. I have no idea how I would react. So at least a decent chance I would have done the same thing. But here's the thing. If a school shooting causes this type of response, how should we respond to the far greater threat that we just looked at, the threat of Satan devouring us? I don't at all mean to minimize this nightmare that those in Kentucky are going through. It's real and it's terrible. You need to be in constant prayer for the families. Help in any way we can. But I do mean to draw our attention to the fact that it is horrible as it is, as horrible as that school shooting was, I couldn't help but to think all week that the enemy Peter describes and the danger he poses is much greater still. And so what does that mean? What does that mean for our response? What does that mean for us? Should we be expected to respond in even more chaos and terror and fleeing? If that response makes sense in a serious but lesser tragedy, wouldn't it make even more sense in light of the attacks of the God of Age, the Prince of the Power of the Air, the Great Red Dragon? Wouldn't it? I mean, if these things I'm saying are true and not just make-believe, ought that not drive us to even more chaos and terror? And Peter's answer is emphatically and undoubtedly no. Christians, by the power of the Holy Spirit and according to the Word of God, must react differently. Ultimately, the difference is this. We ought to respond in light of the fact that the devil's greatest weapon is nothing short of gain for God's people. What's the devil's greatest weapon is to take our lives. But his greatest weapon is nothing short of gain for God's people. That's exactly what Paul meant when he wrote, fully aware of the devil and his schemes in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. It means I'm going to live in the gospel and declare the gospel and call the entire world to the gospel. The devil can do what he will, but for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Yet which shall I choose? I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire, of course, is to depart and be with Christ, the banquet, for that is by far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary in your account. So what does it look like to live that way in real life? That's the point of verses 8 and 9. Four things. I think he can see them. I didn't have to dig too deep. Number one is be sober-minded. We saw this already in 1 Peter. We just read it earlier with Kyle in chapter 4, verse 7. We saw it before that in chapter 1, 13. Preparing your minds for action, Peter says, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on grace, the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? To be sober-minded, once again, means being of right mind, being clear-minded and alert, the opposite of chaos. The news that someone of Satan's power and menace is coming to devour us, if we really believe it, may send us into a panic. But Peter's simple message is this. Would you write this down? This is a big deal. Write this down. Peter's simple message is this. In light of, this isn't unique to Satan's prowling. It includes Satan's prowling. But it is all of our struggles and all of our temptations and all of our persecutions. Write this down. The gospel cancels chaos. The gospel cancels chaos. Why? For he who is in you, Grace Church, is greater than he who is in the world. Who worries about an 8-year-old bully when your dad is Superman? That's number one. Be sober-minded. We can do that when we know that he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. The gospel cancels chaos. Number two, be watchful. First thing, be sober-minded. Don't let your mind go crazy. Don't run around as if God hadn't warned you that this would happen and told you what to do about it. Number two, be watchful. This is important too, though, Grace. Being sober-minded and gospel-hoping does not mean, however, that we're indifferent to the devil's schemes or that we ought to bury our heads in the sand or ignore it or just go about our lives. Christ's victory does not mean that we ought to sit back and allow Satan to devour us. Therefore, in the knowledge that Satan is constantly, sometimes secretly on the hunt, that he is always prowling around, in that knowledge, or having that knowledge, means that we should keep on the lookout so that when he shows up, we can respond rightly. It means don't go crazy in your mind and run around, but it also doesn't mean be indifferent and be okay with the devil and his prowling. It means keeping a clear mind and keeping on the lookout so that we can respond rightly. But what does it mean to respond rightly? What do we do then? With sober-mindedness, we're watchful, and being watchful, what happens when the devil comes? Number three, here's what it means. It means to resist him by being firm in our faith. As powerful as this demonic being is, God has given us power to resist him. When Satan comes to tempt or accuse or lie or divide or blind or murder, God's people must, in the strength God provides, resist his treachery. We're not to give in to it. We must take a stand against him, firm in faith. That is, we must resist the devil and his devouring methods by holding fast to the promises of God rather than our circumstances. Which promises? That's the whole sermon next week. Next week we get to just sit in the promises of God that we're meant to place our faith in as the devil comes to devour us. But when we know and trust the God and gospel of these verses, we will be able to resist the devil and his wickedness. Consider, consider the parallels. I'm not really going to be able to go into the meaning of some of the specifics of this passage, but consider the parallels between what we've just heard in Peter and what Paul says in Ephesians 6. He says, be strong, where? In the Lord and in the strength of his might. He's talking about what happens when the devil and demonic forces come after us. Be strong, but not in your own strength, in the strength of the Lord and in his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against what? These schemes that Peter's talking about of the devil. Why? Because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our biggest problem isn't the people around us. Our biggest problem is the sin that is in us and against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the adversary. That's the devil. That's the prowling lion that Peter's talking about. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God. In other words, have faith in the promises of God that he has given you armor to protect you, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Again, just the parallel language is unmistakable. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, promises of God. It's truth that causes us to be sober-minded, the truth that God is in this and over this. The belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And here's again, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, what Peter says, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. What does that mean? All of his accusations, all of his lies. And take on the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And here's the transition into Peter's fourth thing. But get this, Grace. These are all kind of personal things that we do to this point, putting these things on to protect yourself. But consider this, and then consider Peter's fourth admonition to us. And he says this, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayers and supplication. To that end, keep alert, again, Peter's words as well, with all perseverance, doing what? Making supplication for all the saints. Again, that leads us to the fourth. What do? We remain sober-minded. Two, we remain watchful. Three, we stand firm in the faith. Number four, we remember that others are suffering too. Remember that. Paul's command to respond to the work of the devil by making supplication for all the saints is the direct result of Peter's reminder that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. When you know that, make supplication for all around the world. Our suffering must not be a cause for us to implode or to turn entirely inwardly. We honor God, again, Grace, hear this. We honor God in our suffering when it makes us more empathetic to the suffering of others. We honor God in our suffering when we seek not only our own deliverance, but the deliverance of others as well. We honor God in our suffering when the entire world would expect us to run or hide or circle the wagons, but instead we run to others, placing ourselves even at greater risk to bring them the gospel. We honor God when our response to the attacks of the evil one only makes sense if the gospel is true and powerful and transforming. You see that? What do? We don't need to be afraid. You're just saying, our God is greater. We don't need to be afraid of this, ultimately. The devil may take our lives, the lives of those whom we love, but our God is greater and does not allow one ounce, one step, one calorie of the devil to be spent apart from his good pleasure and for his good purposes. Given the knowledge of Satan's prowling, devouring diabolicalness, Peter instructs God's people to be sober-minded, watchful, faithfully resistant, and others-oriented. Why? Because these things thwart the devil's plans and amplify God's. Satan is real. His hatred for the things of God is real. His power to devour is real. And so there's this balance. There's this balance that we need to feel and experience, and that is the devil has power. The devil is real. There is sobriety that is necessary in light of the reality of the devil and the sin that lives in us that he loves to use. And yet, as we will see more clearly next week, if we resist the devil in faith, here's the worst. Here's the worst thing that happens to us. If we resist the devil in faith, this is the point of verses 10 and 11. This is the point of the sermon next week. This is the point of the entire Bible. If we do what God has said, hoping in Him, hoping in Christ, at the very worst, after you have suffered a little while, Peter says, that's the worst. You suffer for a little while. At the very worst, after suffering for a little while. For some, that's hard to hear. You've been suffering for 10, 12, 20, 50 years. Our life is a vapor, and our eternity with Christ is forever. It's not meant to minimize the suffering of any, but it is meant to put it into perspective. At the very worst, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, everything you've lost, everything that the devil has been allowed by God to take away, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Therefore, to him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen.